Open your Bibles, please, with me to Zechariah. Think of living in Jerusalem tonight. Think of all the uncertainty, the plagues, the disruptiveness that the Jewish people are experiencing there because their neighbors don't like them and want them dead. Think of the enormous powers that are behind those forces that are out to just eliminate the Jewish state and all the Jews on their march to get at us, the West. If you can imagine that tonight, then you can imagine something of the times in which Zechariah was prophesying. The year was about 500 BC, about 70,000, 75,000, something like that, of the Jews who had been carried over to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and had spent 70 years there in captivity, had been released. And when the Babylonian Empire fell, the Medo-Persian Empire took over. The head of the Persian Empire was moved by God to release those exiles over there in Babylon and to send them back to their homeland with instructions to build their temple and to pray for him and for his government. They came back. They came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and one of the first things they did was start to build the temple. And then they became distracted because of the tremendous political upheaval as the local neighbors sought to resist their effort to build a temple and reestablish even the rudiments of a Jewish nation in Jerusalem again. See the parallel? There is a parallel. The people became distracted, left the temple in its unfinished form. God then spoke to Zechariah to begin to preach to the people. And in his preaching, he is trying to accomplish three things. First, he is encouraging them that God is with them and that they must prioritize building the temple and finishing the temple. That's number one. Number two, he is promising them, the Jewish remnant there, that God is in the process of restoring the Jewish people back to the land, that this is not just a political thing, but God is working in the scenes. And thirdly, he is prophesying to them about God's unfolding plan for them, for the Jewish nation, that reaches from that moment, 500 BC, all the way down in the future, all the way down to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, in which, through which, God will fulfill, literally, the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samuel, Moses, David, Solomon, and articulated through the prophets. Those are the three things that are on Zechariah's heart. Beginning in chapter 9, the second half of the book, there's an oracle that God gives. This is God speaking directly to the people through Zechariah. We've already studied that chapter. It basically tells us that there's going to be a series of judgments God's going to impose upon Israel's immediate enemies back in those days, and that God is going to protect the city of Jerusalem from those invading forces. The key invader is Alexander the Great. Contrasted with Alexander the Great, in verse 9 of chapter 9, God promises to raise up a leader, a champion, a king, a warrior for the nation of Israel. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I don't need to remind you that that specific, exact prophecy was fulfilled 530 years later when Jesus Christ presented himself in that very manner to the citizens and the government of the Jews in Jerusalem. You know that. We celebrate that on Palm Sunday. It was the specific sign God gave through Zechariah by which the Jewish people living in Jerusalem, living in Israel, 500 years later, could recognize the true king. He would not come fighting. He would not come leading an army. He would come meek, lowly. He would come gently. He would present himself riding upon a donkey. He did. Immediately, verse 10, Zechariah gives us from God a description of the powers and promises of that king. But those powers and promises, starting with verse 10 and going all the way through the rest of chapter 9 and actually spilling over to chapter 10, those promises of what that king would do would not take place at that very moment. He would be crucified, rejected of his nation, and then he would ascend back to heaven. But he is coming back to fulfill all these incredible promises. Now, if you look at chapter 10 with me, and look especially for, God picks up a second theme, a theme of prophecy. For the idols speak falsehood, and the diviners see illusions. They relate empty dreams and offer empty comfort. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They suffer affliction because there is no shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, so I will punish the leaders. That's the second theme. We first saw Jesus Christ presented in contrast to Alexander the Great and the Gentile greats of that 500-year period. Now, God takes up the theme of his displeasure with the apostasy within the nation itself. And God sees that in the land, or in the city of Jerusalem, in the town of Bethel, in the reestablishment of the nation of Israel back 500 years before Christ came, that as that nation grew and developed, it would be led by people who were spiritualists. They would not be true to the God of the Scriptures. They were off for all kinds of mixed dreams, incantations. They would not lead the nation of Israel back to God, to worshiping God. And God is angry with those leaders. Therefore, middle verse 2, therefore the people, that's the nation of Israel, that's these people who have come back from captivity, who are regathered into the land, who have just finished building the temple, who would go on to build the city under Nehemiah and Ezra, would rebuild the temple worship service and refine it, but they would continue to go back to apostasy, apostasy, apostasy. Why? Because the leaders would lead them falsely. And God is angry with the leaders. There is no true shepherd. There is no shepherd concern for the nation of Israel. Remember, Jesus talked about that when he saw the people later in his ministry, 500 years after this verse was written. But God says, my anger burns against the shepherds, so I will punish the leaders. Then he goes back again, rehearsing in the rest of chapter 10 the magnificent promises that the true Messiah makes. It starts there. Well, you can read them. There are about 9 times in those last half of that chapter where God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will do these things. When you come to chapter 11, it begins with another huge prophecy of destruction. Chapter 11, verse 1, open your gates, Lebanon, and fire, fire will consume your cedars. Wail, cypress, for the cedar has fallen. The glorious trees are destroyed. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the stately forest is fallen. Listen to the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed. Listen to the roar of the young lions, for the thickets of the Jordan are destroyed. There are three geographical identifications in that tale of woe. Lebanon was then where it is now, north of Israel on the coast. Lebanon is going to be consumed by fire. It's going to be just a devastating, a destructive force is going to be unleashed. Bashan is that territory in northern Galilee that spills over to the east of the Jordan River. That territory is going to be caught up in this invading judgment, this distributive judgment that's going to start, going to come out of the northeast and come down the coast. In the last verse, the thickets of the Jordan, that would be the Jordan River, and the Jordan River runs from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the mouth of the Dead Sea, and all along its bank are these thickets. That's where the lions used to roam and other wild beasts. And what you have is a geographic demonstration of a stretch of land that starts up in Lebanon, sweeps all the way down through that area we call Galilee, all the way down along the Jordan River. It's a time of tremendous destruction. In verse 11, the fire will consume. In the next verse, the trees are destroyed. The stately forest has fallen. In the next verse, their glory is destroyed. Last part of the verse, for the thickets of Jordan are destroyed. Is this a physical fire? Could be. Could be. There's no reason why it couldn't be. It's describing a fierce judgment of God. A fierce judgment of God. What would cause that is the intent of the prophecy. Why would God do that? Well, in the rest of chapter 11, we have a careful presentation of a little theater. Zechariah is asked to play the part of two shepherds. Each of his roles represent other people, and his activities are intended to tell that congregation 500 years before Christ and us tonight, remind us tonight of what happened when the Good Shepherd appeared and what's going to happen in the future to us yet still in the future as the nation of Israel, having rejected the Good Shepherd, chooses to follow the worthless shepherd. So there's a two-act drama here. You'll notice in verse 4, and the drama's intended to tell us why this massive destructive force is unleashed by God, starting up there in Lebanon and sweeping all the way down through the land of Israel. Verse 4, the first act. The Lord my God says this, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. Verse 7, so I shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. Zechariah takes that role. He plays the role. There's an act 2, verse 15. The Lord also said to me, take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. And that's exactly what Zechariah does. Zechariah is to put on the implements or the robes, the garments, and take the various instruments that a shepherd would use. Only in his second act, he is to depict a foolish, a cunning, a deceptive shepherd. So the major theme of the chapter is that God is going to send this great destruction upon the land of Israel. He's going to send it because they do something that is horrible. And he's going to judge them severely. Then he presents to us a second choice, a second shepherd, and they're going to accept him. The first is the good shepherd. The second is the Antichrist. That's the scheme of chapter 11. Notice some of the details. You'll pick them up very quickly and see how they were specifically fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Getting back to verse 4, the Lord my God says, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. Why is that necessary? Well, those who buy them slaughter them but are not punished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord because I have become rich. Even their own shepherds have no compassion for them. That's the condition of the internal leadership of the nation of Israel, religious, political, economic. That's the condition that describes what happened to this prosperous second beginning of the land, second beginning of the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. The first was under Joshua, the second is under Zerubbabel, the third is happening today. But in this second return to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple 500 years before Christ, in this second return, the leaders of the nation are wicked. They have no concern for the nation. They are only concerned for themselves. God responds, indeed, I will no longer have compassion on the inhabitants of the land. Instead, I will turn everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will devastate the land, and I will not deliver it from them. That's the specific connection between the opening three verses where God describes the destruction of the land and why God does not stop them. God turns everyone over to his neighbor and his king. These are Jewish people. And then they, the king and his people, will devastate the land, and I will not deliver the land from them. You have a microscopic picture here of the apostasy of the nation of Israel away from God a second time. The same things that caused the Babylonian captivity, that caused the Assyrian captivity, those same sins are perpetuated from in the second establishment of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. And God will not intervene. This time he turns them over and the land itself will be devastated. See, that wasn't true in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the people. He destroyed the city, the government, and the temple, but he didn't destroy the land. But this time, God says, the land itself is going to be devastated. And it has been, folks. Up until 1948, for 2,000 years, the land of Israel has become a desert, just a terrible wasteland. It's been worth nothing. Literally, the backside of the world. You go back and read anyone who visited the land of Israel in the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1500s, it was a backland. It was a devastated land. It was denuded. All the trees were cut down and destroyed, on and on and on and on. God did not step in and intervene. God let them destroy the land, and he let them destroy the people, move the people out of the land. I will not deliver it from them. Now in verse 7, with that introduction, Zechariah begins to play his role. So I shepherded the flock intended for slaughter. Why are they intended for slaughter? Because they are out of step with the will of God. They are under the judgment of God. They refuse to repent. They refuse to heed his laws. They refuse to get serious about his mandates. They create artificial religious systems that have no validity whatever toward righteousness and godliness. They become external. They become materialistic. They become all the things that are bad, and God marks them for slaughter. God pronounces upon them, he's going to discipline them. Well, I shepherded the flock intended for slaughter, Zechariah says. The afflicted of the flock, I took two staffs, calling one favor and the other union, and shepherded the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds, I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. Then I said, I will no longer shepherd you. Now, in Zechariah's actions in this little drama, he is showing us the first visit of Messiah to his people. He's showing us Jesus Christ and what happened there. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus came and offered to shepherd the flock. And for those who look to him, as we'll see in a moment, he was the light of the world. He gave them salvation. He forgave them their sins and drew a group to him. But the vast majority of the nation of Israel detested him. The word there means nauseated. It means that they threw up at the thought of him. They hated Jesus. That reference there to 1 month appears to be a specific reference to that last month before Jesus' crucifixion, when he stood up against them, showed that they were wrong, called them whited sepulchers, cleaned out the temple, answered their questions with bold assertions, embarrassed them publicly. He really laid them low that last month. And they were violently, violently opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They detested him. So he declares, I will no longer shepherd you. Let what is dying die. Let what is going astray go astray. Let the rest devour each other's flesh. Very graphic. Cannibalism. Josephus tells us that's exactly what happened when Jerusalem was under siege by Titus, the Roman emperor. Very graphic description of women boiling their children and eating them. Neighbors cannibalizing other neighbors' flesh during that siege. It was a terrible, terrible time, and undoubtedly a direct fulfillment of this prophecy that that's what would happen. They turned away from, detested, rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, even though he'd given them all the signs, etc. And God said, okay, boys, I will no longer deal with you. I will no longer be your shepherd. Next, I took my staff called favor and cut it in two, annulling the covenant I had made with all the peoples. It was annulled on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. That word, the afflicted of the flock, refers to that small group of believers, most of them from Galilee, who did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and were watching me, who were attentive to what I was saying and teaching. They recognized that what was happening to the Lord Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. They understood that. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, the vast majority of the Christians living in Jerusalem, remembering the prophecy of Jesus about the destruction of Jerusalem, crossed the river Jordan, went over and lived in a city up in Galilee, and stayed there until Titus came through with his armies, destroyed the city, leveled it, destroyed the temple, went down to Masada, and destroyed those zealots that were living there on top of that rock. Remember, they all took their lives. That was all a result of that campaign. And after Titus had left the land, took all of his trophies, took all of his prisoners, went back to Rome, built the Triumph, all of that, and took the Jewish prisoners and their wealth and built the Colosseum. That's all part of that history. After that had happened, then the Christians who had heard, watched, listened, and believed Jesus Christ returned back to Jerusalem, many of them, and established a very thriving Christian church there in Jerusalem after 76 AD. Fascinating, the detail with which this prophecy confronts us. He broke this staff. He had offered grace. He had offered favor. He had offered mercy. They would have none of it. Instead, they turned upon him, rejected him, crucified him, and so he broke that promise with them. And when the disciples gathered at the top of Mount of Olives after the resurrection and said, Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, no, that's not the plan. The plan now is the Spirit of God will come and you will be my witnesses unto all the nations. That's the plan. Jesus would not be their shepherd. He would be shepherd to those who watched him and responded. He would not be shepherd to Israel. That offer of his kingship had been rejected, and so he left them, as he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For you will see me no more," he said, "till you say, Behold, he who comes in the name of the Lord." Fascinating how accurate this prophecy is. It goes on. Then, verse 12, "I said to them, If it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages 30 pieces of silver." That sound familiar? Prophesied 500 years before Jesus came that he would be valued, sold for 30 pieces of silver. And you remember that exchange took place between the Sanhedrin and Judas. Judas sold Jesus out. They paid Judas what they thought he was worth, 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver in the Old Testament was a sum of money that was proper settlement if your slave had been gored by an ox. It was worthless. If you want to look that up, it's Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. You can look that up and read about. But the paltry sum that is here presented to the good shepherd, the sum demonstrates the estimated value, the slap in the face, the way the nation of Israel rejected, discredited, and totally depreciated Jesus Christ. "Throw it to the potter," the Lord said to me. "This significant price I was valued by them." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Now remember, all of this is being acted out by Zechariah. This is a play. This is a drama. And in the actions of the drama, God is prophesying the future event when the nation of Israel would see their king, "Behold, your king cometh to you, meek and lowly, riding upon a colt." When they would evaluate his ministry, reject him, repudiate him, mock him, deliver him over to be crucified, and evaluate him and all of his offers for a paltry sum of 30 pieces of silver. It was Judas, of course, who got the 30 pieces of silver, and it was Judas who took them back and threw them on the floor of the treasury. It was the Pharisees, you remember, and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, who gathered up the pieces and said, "We can't put this in the treasury here. This is blood money. So let's use this to buy a piece of property where the poorest can be buried." And that's what the potter was. The potter was at the bottom of the economic scale of the nation of Israel at that time. And so the 30 pieces of silver were used instead to provide a place for the potter to be buried. Now, in this drama that Zechariah is acting out, you can see how many specific details fit exactly what happened when the nation rejected the good king. The nation rejected the good king. Quickly look with me at verse 15. "The Lord also said to me, Take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. I am about to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are going astray. He will not seek the lost. He will not heal the broken. He will not sustain the healthy. He will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves." And God pronounces this prophecy. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May a sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm wither away and his right eye go completely blind." Tragic passage. That's a promise that God would raise up another choice, a different shepherd. And that shepherd, the nation of Israel would follow. If you turn over to John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus had this in mind when he talked about himself and the response of the nation of Israel to his ministry. John 5 and verse 43. 5:43. Listen to what Jesus says. "I have come in my Father's name, yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. Now, in this marvelous little chapter of a dozen verses, God has distilled three things. He has said that there is a devastating judgment coming out of the north, east, that's where Rome was located, would sweep down through Lebanon and would devastate the land and its people. Why would they do that? Well, because the Good Shepherd had appeared. He had ministered among them, taught, healed, gave signs. They detested him. They hated him. They absolutely hated him. And they took him to trial before their king. Remember, we have no king but Caesar, they said. What shall I do then with Jesus, King of the Jews? Let him be crucified. Remember that? Crisis. Crisis time. The Good Shepherd came. The Good Shepherd taught. The Good Shepherd offered. The Good Shepherd was rejected, crucified. How did they evaluate him and his worth? 30 pieces of silver. What happened to the 30 pieces of silver? It ultimately became a piece of property where the potters could be buried when they die. And God says, because of that response to the good king, the good shepherd, his graciousness toward them would be annulled. He would let devastation come upon them, such as they had not seen before, and it did. And he will sustain that devastation, and he has for 2,000 years. He would then raise up. God says, I will raise up. See, I am about to raise up a shepherd who will not care, a shepherd in the land. God here anticipates that a remnant of the people are going to go back to the land. And in the land, they're going to hear about this new shepherd. They're going to like him. He is going to be vicious, destructive, corrupt, but he will be their choice. And God will let them experience the full measure of his wrath. For in the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of his most prominent ministry, it begins with the signing of a covenant between this other shepherd and the majority of the Jewish people, the majority of the Jewish people with the many. That 7-year period. While it begins with this guy being their hero, it ends with him seeking to totally annihilate them, totally destroy them. And he is the person we know as the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the destructive one, the destroyer from Daniel's prophecy. He is that famous one who is chosen by the nation of Israel to be their champion at the end, and he absolutely destroys them, absolutely devastates them. I want you to turn quickly to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. As I thought about this time in Jesus' life and ministry, and especially about that phrase that he says here, that covenant I have made with the peoples was annulled on that day. And so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. When I thought about that, I wanted to find an illustration of that for you, and it was easy to find. John chapter 9 is a story about Jesus healing a man who had been born blind. Remember that? Right there in the shadow of the temple. And you remember, he didn't know it was Jesus. And because he's healed on the Sabbath day, you remember the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin brought him in and examined him, remember? And brought in his parents, and they said, well, he's of age, ask him. And they said, well, how did he do it? And he said, how he did it, I don't know, but I know this. I was once blind, now I see. And they say, well, you can't have experienced that miracle. It happened on the Sabbath. Who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And Jesus meets him and tells him, that I am Christ. But look at the last part of chapter 9, verse 28. They ridiculed him. This is the man who is now seen. you're that man's disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, we don't know where he's from. This is an amazing thing, the man told them, the blind man. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he listens to him. Throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. What an argument. What an argument. And this coming from a man born blind. A man who didn't know it was Jesus. He just knew that he was healed. Once I was blind, now I see. And he's thought about this, and now he's taking on the religious aristocracy, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish state. They're religious and political leaders. He's standing here in court before them, being tried, being cross-examined, and he cross-examines them brilliantly. Now look, they respond, you were born entirely in sin. And are you trying to teach us? Watch. Then they threw him out. They excommunicated him. They didn't just toss him out of the trial. They tossed him out of Judaism. Excommunicated him. When Jesus, verse 35, when Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, he found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Watch this. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and asked him, we aren't blind too, are we? Jesus told them, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door. You know what Jesus has just done? They excommunicated the blind man. See, Jesus just excommunicated the whole Jewish nation. That's what he said. That's what this whole chapter is about. This is his final statement. We often read it and get all these rosy ideas and these pleasant ideas, but oh, isn't this nice? Isn't this sweet? Jesus is a good shepherd. Isn't this a wonderful passage? This is a violent passage. This is the good shepherd about to be crucified, indicting those who are going to crucify him. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen, that would be the place of salvation, by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The doorman opens for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought all his own outside, he goes ahead of them. The shepherd follow him because they recognize his voice. They will never follow a stranger. Instead, they will run away from him because he doesn't recognize the voice of strangers. Jesus gave this illustration, but they, Pharisees, did not understand what he was telling them. So, Jesus said again, I am the door. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. A thief comes only to steal, to kill, destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. How are they going to do that? Through the door. I am not only the door, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, so on. You can read about that. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep. They know me as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That would be us, Gentiles. and they will listen to my voice. Then there'll be one flock and one shepherd. That day, thank God, is coming. Now watch. This is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life so I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it again. I have received this commandment from my Father. Now, there's this tremendous debate that takes place in chapter 19. Remember what Jesus said? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. See, those words that give us such comfort and such assurance were incredibly prophetic. They are the good shepherd confronting those who have esteemed him as without value, who are angry and detested at him, who are soon going to hang him on the cross and affirm their allegiance to another king. He, Jesus, is saying to them, you just identified your father, the devil. And you think that you can reject me, hang me on a cross, and I'll disappear. You don't know who I am. No man comes to the Father. No man comes into the fold except by me. Powerful, deeper insight into those marvelous chapters there in John, chapter 10 through chapter 14. Well, Father, it must have been some drama to watch Zechariah put on a shepherd's garb twice and act out a play that you designed, hoping it would catch the attention of your nation, your people Israel, who had already marked themselves for slaughter and for judgment because of their incessant, continuous rebellion against you. Their arrogance, their pride, their hard-heartedness, their stubbornness. And it all came down to a clash over 30 pieces of silver offered by the establishment as what they thought you were worth, contrasted with what a man born blind understood you to be worth, and how a thief on a cross, rejected, spurned, an object of hatred and judgment, would be with you in paradise the same day the nation to whom you offered yourself as the good shepherd and the great king rejected you and demanded your crucifixion. Lord, in these marvelous words from Zechariah, we can see why the judgment, severe judgment, befell that nation, that generation, as the gospel writers called them, who had seen such brilliant light, who had heard the word articulated by himself, who had answered their questions with truth and grace, who had offered them mercy and forgiveness, who had repeatedly documented, demonstrated that he was the good shepherd. Lord, sin blinds our hearts. It blinds our eyes. It destroys our conscience. It distorts our values. It fills us with such ignorance. Help us tonight to believe that the one who speaks to us through the pages of this book and the one who then stepped into history to fulfill the very things he promised in this little dramatic play, you ask Zechariah to act out. that that one is indeed the Christ, the Son who is God, the Good Shepherd who loves the flock and tenderly cares for those that are committed to him, the one who speaks the word and then fulfills it. Lord, tonight as we think again about the horrific, demonic, destructive forces to be unleashed against the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the cunning and the evil of the dragon himself, through his puppet, the man of sin. Thank you for your promise to take us home before that wrath is poured out. We thank you tonight that we do know the Good Shepherd, and we thank you for your grace and mercy that brought us to that truth, and for your Spirit who has applied that truth to our hearts to wash us clean as snow. As we continue next week to see the details surrounding your clash with this false shepherd, fill our hearts and minds with truth. And may we dare to believe that the things written here either have already or certainly will be fulfilled precisely as they are written. Lord Jesus, thank you for these friends who come out tonight, and thank you for their patience. Thank you for keeping us safe through the storm. And I pray that you will bless them and encourage them and cause our roots of faith to go deep down into the sure promises of this wonderful book. Help us to be true to you, no matter what persecution, no matter what change may come, where we know that you have it all in your control and you're executing your plan right on time. Now, dismiss us worshiping you. And may we go home praising you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.